I'm about to go on a journey, a trip. I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know how if I can handle this person. I don't know if I can handle this situation. Well, I'm about to have a surgery, major surgery. The Lord is going to need to give me power, grace. I have been told 50-50 chance of living. I need your grace. Amen. I need your power. Lord, I have a situation with my kids. I don't know what to do. I need your grace. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the home. We're talking about the wider principles of living the Christian life. And we're talking about right now, we're talking about manifestations of grace in the Christian's life. We'll be looking at some verses in depth here in a few minutes. I'm going to get right into the message. So what is grace? We've been at it for a few weeks. How would you define grace? Well, grace can be defined as that power, desire that God supernaturally gives me to do His will. I know His will. Oh, I'm not sure I can do it. I need your grace. I need your power. And we looked at the prerequisites for grace. What needs to happen in my life before grace? You know, I was thinking about this week. Some of you are avid readers of biographies, and you love to read of men and women who have experienced the power of God. And we often talk about D.L. Moody. We often talk about Spurgeon. We often talk about the revivals, the Welsh revivals. How did that happen? I've had the opportunity a few times in my life to see revival. And it's like one revival in a camp. We were praying for revival, whatever it takes. And a couple hundred young people. And there was a bunch of cool dudes. We're part of the We Bad gang, you know. We bad, you know. We don't pay attention. These were athletes, cheerleaders, and they're all about their sport and really weren't about God. And we prayed. Tom, Luca Torta, and myself prayed that God would do whatever He takes. Well, I remember we had the Cold Bear Club or something like that. Early in the morning. We're way up in the mountains. Remember what it was called, Karen? Polar Bear Club. And if you wanted like an extra 1,000 points for your team, you could show up. And it was really cold. Top, way up in the mountains, snow-capped mountains. And we had a lake, and out in the lake was an island. And to get in the Polar Club, and you had to get points, we had apples out there. You had to go out there saying, I'm a polar bear. You had your hands like this. I'm a polar bear. I'm a polar bear. The water was so waist deep, freezing cold. I'm a polar bear. And get that apple and come back with it in your mouth. I'm a polar bear. I'm a polar bear. I'm a polar bear. Put it down. And Tom was smart aleck, kind of like me. He was standing in a canoe and chiding and whatever he could do to get at him. And when they got done, he said, hey, how many of you want 5,000 points? I do. All right, the first to tip over Pastor Scott's canoe will get 5,000 points. Bang! And I got tipped over, and he starts running. And I say, okay, who wants 10,000 points? Get Mr. Luca Torta and throw him in the water. And he wasn't about to be thrown in the water, so he's running back, and he comes to the water as fast as he can, takes a big swan dive into this much water. His head hits on a pointed rock. That's how we all responded. We all sat back. Got up, blood spurting all over his body, the water red. And what do we do? We're shocked. We helped him. We tried to be gentle and carried him down to the office, which is down the hill a ways, and called the ambulance. as we carried him down, he was saying, you know, I feel the feelings in my legs and arms leaving me. I can't feel anything. And so we knew it was a horrible thing. Well, he got down and they took him to emergency. And long story short, he had broken his neck and I think some of his spine. And they went in, sort of had this big cage around his, you know, his skull. And I remember that night, we prayed for these young men, these young ladies, God, whatever it takes. And about 2 a.m, I get a loud knock on the door. Pastor Scott, Pastor Scott, one of the counselors screaming, please come, please come. We had designated a cabin on one side to where the girls' cabins were for empty cabin for the girls to pray. There was a counselor there to pray for revival and an empty cabin for the guys. And, oh, Pastor Scott, please come, please come. And I thought, what is it? Oh, come. We're way up in the mountains. You know, you could hear, I mean, lightning was horrible, thunder. It was just, oh, so deadly quiet. And I walked out of the lodge where I was staying and out into the dark, and I could hear echoing, banging on walls. Banging on walls. And then as I got closer, screaming, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, whatever, please help. Oh, God. And, you know, when a young athlete, guy that's too cool to cry, starts crying, it comes out. And there was a bunch of these guys screaming and crying out to God, God, whatever it takes, I'm committing my heart and life to you. Well, Tom and I had prayed that. Whatever it takes, O Lord. And I'm finding that God brought revival to the camp and testimonies and kids, young people getting right. And today, years later, many of those young people serving the Lord in areas around the world that were there that night, there that day. And I've seen as I've read the great revivals how just before the revival came, God did something very humbling in the life of the leadership, the preachers, whoever, those in charge, brought them to the end of themselves. And it says God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And before God can give a person his power, his grace, there's got to be a humbling of themselves. So here it is into the message. We brought this out the last couple of weeks. If you want the power of God in your life, two things must be true. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It must be there. You must be born again. You must know the Lord. And number two, you must humble yourself before God and man. Why is that? Because God resists proud people and he gives grace, his power, to those who humble themselves. So you say, well, how do you do that? Well, we looked at this. Put yourself under authority. Have a teachable spirit. Have a thankful spirit. Keep short sin accounts with God. Gain a clear conscience. Learn to say, I'm wrong, you're right. Welcome counsel, both negative and positive. Learn to laugh. Learn to listen. Quit talking. Learn to serve. And now, this morning, love your enemies. Love your enemies. In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed a man by the Duke of Alba as the governor of the lower part of the nation. And now this man, the Duke, was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. Actually, they called his reign the Reign of Terror, and his council was called the Bloody Council. Why? Because he had ordered the slaughter of many Christians, Protestants. It's reported that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape out into the dead of the winter. And as he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. Somehow this man managed to get across the ice, but as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. Well, it seems that soldier had fallen through the ice. He was about to drown. at the risk of being captured or tortured, eventually killed, or being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy. Why? Because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He knew he had no other choice if he's going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his enemy. You got any enemies? Are you with me? Somebody says, well, I just feel like, and you can fill in the blank, I feel like so-and-so is my enemy. Well, that begs the question, what is an enemy? How would you define enemy? Well, an enemy is somebody who's actively opposed or hostile to something or someone. It can be someone you love dearly. It can be a parent. It can be a mate. They're actively opposed to you, always cutting you down. It can be a person at school. It can be a person at work. It can be a bully. It can be a neighbor. And you stand up saying, you know, that person, he's criticizing me. He uses foul language, abusive language, and have me doing things that he should be doing. And he's actually mocking me and ridiculing me and making fun of me. You ever think, well, what does God say about this? I had a wife say to me, I feel like my husband's my enemy. So I turned her to Matthew 5. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Oh, I can't love my husband as my husband. I'll love him as an enemy. Somebody says, well, they say mean things to me. Well, Jesus said, you speak well of those who say mean things to you. Bless them that curse you. Well, they actually hate me, Jesus said. Do good to them that hate you. Oh, they use me for their own pleasure. They're so lazy, foul, abusive language. They got me doing things they should be doing themselves. Hey, Jesus said, pray for them that despitefully use you. Basically, he's saying, use this situation as a means to worship me and talk with me, the Lord Jesus Christ, about them. Well, they actually mock me. They ridicule me. They make fun of me. Accuse me of things that are not true. Well, you use this adverse situation. Here it is, as a means to worship God and talk to God about them. That's why he says, and persecute you. You know, loving your neighbor or loving your enemy was even a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, I say, what did that look like with his people, the Jews? Well, the Jews were commanded to help their fellow brethren by returning lost animals to their owners. Don't shoot them. Don't kill them. I mean, if one would locate the animal's owner, they were required actually to take care of that animal until they could find the owner. And if the animal was injured, they were commanded to help the animal. And what about finding an enemy's lost animal? Commanded to return it. If they were to pass by, see their enemy's animal lying helpless under a heavy load, they were commanded to stay with it, help release the burden in order for the animal to stand up again. Exodus 23. Listen to what Job said. Job 31, verse 29. He says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or I lifted up myself when evil found, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. What's Job saying? I've never allowed God my mouth to sin by wishing that God would curse my enemy. I have never become glad or excited when something bad happened to my enemy. Now, verses 31 through 32 there in Job 31, we're told that he opened the doors of hospitality to his enemies. Never asked for revenge. Never sought revenge. You go to the life of David. David, surely an example in this relationship with King Saul, who was trying to hunt him down and kill him. King Saul. You know the incident where David and his men were hiding in a cave near En-Gedi when Saul, King Saul and his men came into the cave, and Saul came in to, quote, relieve himself. Well, David's men were saying at that time, they were hiding in one of the little side caves. Hey, David, this is your chance to take him out. Kill him. And David refused to do that. Why? He viewed his enemy, the king, as God's anointed. 1 Samuel 24, 3 through 7. So what did David do? Well, he simply snuck up behind Saul, took off a piece of his robe. And listen, even later, David's conscience smote him for doing that. I want you to turn to a passage. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. I want you to look at verse 5. Later, after being anointed as king, we find David fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. His son was trying to catch him and kill him. Well, as he left the city, a man by the name of Shimei walked beside the group of David's mighty men up on a ledge, up on a little mound beside the trail, throwing down rocks and cursing David. Well, I think it was Abishai, one of his leaders, asked David's permission to let him go and kill Shimei. David said, no, don't do that. And I must say, even though David, as king of Israel, had every legal right to kill this fella, David simply said to his men, 2 Samuel 16:5, I want you to look at this. And when David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. So that means he was a Benjamite. He was of the fighting tribe of Israel. This guy is like recon. He's like a warrior. And he's cursing David. It says he cast down stones at David. I imagine he was a pretty good shot. And at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. Well, he was concerned because he was a relative of Saul. David had been responsible for killing some of Saul's relatives. So you want to think, well, maybe he had a right to be bitter. No, not true. It says, the Lord hath returned unto thee all the blood of the house of Saul, and whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because you're a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. David's response. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord had said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore, why hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and all the servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. Absalom is seeking to kill me. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Basically, he's got in his mind a just cause to kill me. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. My. You know, if God told him to curse me, then let him alone. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. And look at verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will requite me, pay me back good for his cursing this day. Who knows? Maybe Jehovah God will see this going on and will repay me with good because of this man's cursing. And look at verse 13. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against them and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Interesting statement by Jesus. He says in verse 46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" This is why he's so easy to love. Anybody can love him. So that's what everybody says about me. He is so lovable. And then it's like, how about your enemies? Well, you know, I can love him in the Lord, but hate him in the flesh. I love him in the Lord, but I want to kill him. Really? You know, it's been said, to love them that love you is human. To love them that hate you is divine. J. Oswald Sanders said this. He said, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. God's grace. If you only love them that love you, Jesus said, what reward have you? How can there be any eternal reward in loving somebody that already loves you? It's like wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you get when you only love the lovable. He said, do not even the publicans the same. Now, who are the publicans? I call them the wealthy extortionists of the day. These are traitorous extortioners, heartless men, blasphemers. They despised. They were hated of most men. They do the same. They have total giving, sacrificial, agape love toward their friends. So when you only love those who are nice to you, you're in the same category as people who want nothing to do with God and nothing to do with the truth. Hear me. You're no different than the world. That's what the world does. Lost people. People without Christ love people who love them. There are lost people by the thousands during Thanksgiving that will buy turkeys and extra food and bags of meals and take to the homeless. Lost people do that. Now look at verse 47. Jesus basically, and I'll just explain it. If you're only friendly and loving towards pretty people, then you are just like those contemptible, dreadful, awful, wicked, bad publicans. That's the way they act. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Basically, he's saying to his disciples, men, grow up. Be committed to the process of being like God. He's saying this. Don't be satisfied with your attitude toward others. Keep growing until you match God's attitude towards sinners, towards your enemies. You know what I would say to you athletes? Others too. Others who drive on the freeway. Do away with the I hate you face. I hate you. Plus other gestures. Do away with that. Do away with the game face. You see these boxers getting ready to box. They're nose to nose. It's like one of them's going to lick the other. Nose to nose. Do away with that. To compete against somebody, to wrestle against somebody, to play soccer against somebody, to box somebody, to play hockey against somebody. He's not your enemy. Do away with the game face. You can do that and still be a good friend. I mean, you knock him down, good job. Now help him up with a smile. So what's Jesus saying? If I buy into the philosophy which says I love my buddies, I hate my enemies, I am immature. It's like if my spouse loves me, then I love him. If he hates me, then I hate him. If my parents are nice to me, I love them. If they're mean to me by making me do things I don't want to do, I hate them. If my coach is that way, if kids at school bully me, if I only love those who love me, I am no different than the traitors, heartless, blasphemous, extortioners, the publicans. If I only salute or greet people who are like me, I am readily identifying with the world who does not know Jesus. That's what they do. And that's why Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Don't be satisfied until I'm willing to send my only son into the world of people who hate me and make fun of me to die for their sins. Don't be satisfied until I am willing to love the unlovely, until I'm willing to greet and welcome from the depth of my being those who are opposed to me and those who wish me dead, until I get to the place of saying good things and invoking blessings upon those who call down evil upon me and pronounce doom upon my life. Don't be content with my spirituality until I have given every proof to my enemy that hates me that I love him. Are you with me? Those who do everything within their power to drive me away, I'm going to love them. Hey, let me ask you a question. What does this look like in the home? Are you with me? What does this look like in your home? You allow your family members to make mistakes? Are you gracious? Do you realize that your children may grow up and do things, hear me now, a bit different than you do? Now, shame on them. They ought to do it just exactly like I do it. Do you know that preachers and teachers may say things wrong sometimes? Especially me. You know, there's times when you have to eat the meat and spit out the bones and be easily blessed. How about sports? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them to despitefully use you. Pray for them to make fun of you. You're not my enemy. You're my friend. So when you score against me, I clap. Inwardly, I'm saying you'll never score again. But outwardly, and I mean it, I'm clapping because you did a good job. Inwardly, I'm saying no more, no more, no more, no more. You're not going to take me down. You're not going to get points off me in wrestling. No more. But when we get done, I still look at that person as my friend. I still love him. Hopefully I beat him. Love your enemies. That's grace. It takes grace. That's Christianity 101. Loving your enemies. Now let's go to number 11. Learn to kneel. Learn to kneel. You want God's grace? You want God's power in your life? Learn to kneel. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. We have a dog. Megan. Megan is very protective of our home. When I'm studying, I study on the top, on the main floor. My window is open. I see people come and go. Megan's right beside me. Sometimes I'll hear her growl. I'm looking around. I don't see anybody. I look out my window, and then I see a person walking down the street toward my house, maybe two or three houses down. She hears it. Rawr, rawr, rawr. When we drive into our driveway, and we'll drive home for lunch, we'll drive in and out tonight, and we'll see her in the side window looking out. And she'll disappear when she just sees me. And she'll either go into my office and hide by the front door or on the carpet as it enters the kitchen as she looks and sees me come in the garage. And I walk in. I come in and there she is and I go like this. Are She's looking at me, not tail wagging, just watching me. Staring at me. I'm about from here to her, and she's on the close to the front seat, front chair here. I get about this close. Her tail not only wags, it starts going around. She starts licking. And I get right here. You think she'd jump up and want to play. She goes right to her back. And dog experts say that is a picture of complete submission and obedience when a dog does that. You know, this Psalm 95, verse 9, verse 6 is a picture of that. Look at it. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The Hebrew word, oh, come, let us worship, it means bend low. And the Hebrew word for bow down is get into a prostrate, flat position. Put myself in a position of complete submission to the Lord. That's what I think of, Megan. Then it says, let us kneel before the Lord. Kneel means it's a sign of reverence or submission before the Lord our Maker. Verse 7, why? For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You see the bowed person and the bended knee are tokens of humility, unreserved surrender, self-dedication, obedience to the Lord, just like Megan does. I like what Spurgeon said in Treasure of David. He says, we are to worship in such style that the bowing down should indicate we count ourselves to be as nothing in the presence of an all-glorious Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And I like this next statement. As supplicants, that's petitioners, we must come joyful but not presumptuous. Don't be arrogant. You come, you don't be bold. Don't assume, don't presume. He says, familiar as children before a father, yet reverential as creatures before their Maker. And then he says, posture is not everything, yet it's something. Prayer is heard when knees cannot bend. Amen for that. But it is seemly, that's fitting and appropriate, that an adoring heart should show its awe by prostrating the body, lying flat and bending the knee. Wow. So what does that look like in the home? Letting your family see you worship. Having a submissive, humble, reverent attitude toward the things of God. I'm not a good father. I don't picture myself as a great pastor, but I have a question for Jono, Pastor Jono. You ever see me weep before the Lord? You ever see me raise my hands and weep before God? Yeah. I've seen Him. Does that not draw our hearts closer together? Parents, when's the last time your children saw you weeping and worshiping before the Lord? You're not doing this. You're doing this. Learn to listen, that's humility. Shut your mouth, that's humility. Learn to serve, praise your competitors, learn to kneel. Last of all, we'll try to finish with this. Next week we'll go to number 13. Learn to deflect glory. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 30. This is humility. Learn to deflect glory. While you're turning there, I love seeing Christian athletes interviewed. NFL guys. I like Derek Carr, who's an out-and-out Christian. I like so-and-so, different NFL teams. I like seeing them compete, battle on the field, and then all get together, both sides in a circle. Out on the media doesn't like showing this, but out on the end of the field, praying and worshiping the Lord together. I love seeing that. But I love it when I hear somebody very successful deflecting glory. You say, what do you mean? Well, they can say it in a secular way. That says, that was a great game. Boy, you did good. How many yards did you get? Oh, I think 552 yards rushing today. Oh, really? You're a great player. No, I have a great line. I could not have done that without the line. Oh, you're a wonderful runner. No, wait a minute. I have a great coach. My coach called the plays. I have a great quarterback. He handed me the ball. You see what that is? Deflecting glory. For a Christian, it's like, man, that was a wonderful solo. You look at him, you say, well, I appreciate that. Thank you. You know, God's so good to me. See what you're doing? Sometimes it's fake piety. Well, give God the glory. Who do you think you are to tell me thank you? Just glorify God. Shut your mouth. Glorify God. You know, it comes across that way. Arrogance. You're trying to be humble, but you're arrogant in trying to be humble. Hey, what a great sermon. Pastor Nelson used to say, his response is, what a great book. Man, I have a great book to preach from. Look at John 3, verse 30. This is John saying something that's riveting. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I want us quickly to look at the context. Jesus and the disciples had left Jerusalem. They were now in the land of Judea. Jesus is baptizing people. He himself is baptizing people. The disciples of John the Baptist hear that Jesus is baptizing more people than he is. So they come to John and say, hey, John, Jesus, the man you call Messiah, he's baptizing too. Yeah. And everybody's going to him instead of you. Okay. What's his response? John the Baptist's response is, no way in the world am I going to compete with Jesus. He's God. Who am I to contend with God? Go back to verse 39. And this is such a powerful phrase. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now what's that? The one who marries the bride, that's the church, is the bridegroom. That's Christ. The one who marries the church is Jesus Christ. And basically we'll see, I'm only a friend of the bridegroom. Look at the next phrase. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, the friend of the bridegroom, that's the liaison between the bride and the groom. The friend of the bridegroom is responsible to ask for the hand of the bride for the bridegroom. The friend of the bride is the one in charge of preparations and plans for the weddings. He's in charge of the wedding reception for the bride and groom. He's the one who brought the bride and groom together. He's the matchmaker. He's one of the most important responsibilities of the friend of the bridegroom was to stand and guard the bridal chamber and let no one go in. And when it's dark, the only way he would open the door is if he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. Then he would let him in and go on his way rejoicing because he had done a successful job. Now, John the Baptist had done just that. He had found his ministry and life successful because, hear me, he finally had heard the master's voice. Amen. And he had introduced his master, the bridegroom, to the bride. He'd introduced the believers to the church. And he's being fulfilled in ministry because people are turning to the bridegroom, Jesus. And so now all attention is being drawn to Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And people are turning to the bridegroom instead of the best man. It's not all about you, buddy. So sit down and shut up. Amen. Say that to some best man. He's only the friend of the bridegroom. That's why he comes up with the phrase, He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. My job is preparation. My place is the background. You ever heard of William Carey? I would say with John the Baptist, this what he just said here were the last public words before he was arrested, imprisoned, and martyred. William Carey, a great missionary, lay dying. He turned to a good friend of his and said, you know, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. You see, that's John the Baptist's spirit. Don't elevate me. Elevate Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the one. Lift him up. I was never more impacted in this area than by a testimony I heard about the great F.B. Meyer. Great F.B. Meyer ministered in London at the same time Charles Spurgeon was preaching in the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some of us have been to the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle. Place would pack out. As a young man, though dynamic and gifted, Meyer, F.B. Meyer, would stand on the steps of his church Sunday after Sunday and watch the carriages flow by to where? Spurgeon's church. That was tough. It was very difficult for him, but he did it. Another story comes from the end of Meyer's life when he was preaching at Northfield at the invitation of Dale Moody. G. Campbell Morgan was preaching there at the same time. Great crowds came to hear Morgan. Small crowds came to hear F.B. Meyer. See, F.B. Meyer was not in his prime. Morgan was. I would say he was in full bloom as a preaching power. Meyer came back to his cottage one day feeling very sad, broken. He began to pray. Later, you could hear, I would call him the great F.B. Meyer, saying to people, hey, have you heard G. Campbell Morgan preach? Have you heard him preach? Did you hear that message this morning? My God's hand is upon that man. Go hear him again. He was deflecting glory. Deflecting glory. I'll leave you one other illustration, a soccer illustration. Soccer players know of the wall pass. The wall pass is where a player right here has the ball and there's the goal. And a very gifted defender is right there. You're not going to take on that defender. So another player goes over here and acts as a wall. So because this guy's so good, I'm going to pass it to that player and he's simply a wall to deflect the ball down there. I'm going to deflect it to him and sprint past this good defender and the ball's right back to me and boom, there's a goal. That's called a wall pass. We practice that. The professional players practice the wall pass. I was watching my oldest grandson play in high school, his last game, and the wall pass. They're all using the wall pass. Boom, boom, boom. Very good play. But you know what? I would say to somebody, spiritually speaking, learn the wall pass. You've got a defender going against you. It's much smarter than you. You've got a defender going against you that knows your secrets. He's a roaring lion. Use the wall pass. Deflect glory to who? Christ. Because he beats Satan every time. Amen. Don't you love it? Don't you love to see God's gifted people advance, who have learned to deflect glory to God? Thank you for your great compliment. I'm so honored that you think that. But I just want to tell you, I could never do that without the Lord Jesus. I couldn't do it. I could never do that without a good line. I could not do that without a good quarterback. I want to tell you, I want to right now publicly say, I want to give glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's deflecting glory. And you know, a lot of guys aren't able to do that. You know why? Because they don't have grace. Grace, God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists proud people. This person who's saying, oh yeah, not only did I do that, I broke Peyton Manning's record and I beat him in this. And, oh yeah, Derek Carr, you think he's a good player? You should watch me someday. You got time? Why don't you watch? That, isn't that repulsive? When you get somebody that says, you know what? I'm really not much. But I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then God gives grace, power. You look at these great men of God, F.B. Meyer. Why did God greatly use him? Some of the greatest books written. Because God took F.B. Meyer through a time of humbling. He thought maybe one time he'd build the world's largest church, but he saw people passing his church and going to Charles Spurgeon's church. He had to go through that humbling process where he realizes he wasn't much minus a whole lot. God was everything. And when he got to that place of deflecting glory, hey, have you heard G. Campbell Moore preach? No. Well, you need to go hear him. That's when God got hold of him and gave him power. Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege to know you, Lord Jesus. Oh, dear God, teach us to properly kneel, to curl at your feet. To show by the way we sing, the way we pray, the way we worship, that you are everything and we're nothing minus a whole lot. Teach us to bless our enemies. Teach us to deflect glory. You will increase, we'll decrease.